The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. We continue to make our way through John 15. Continue to dig out the wonderful treasures in this great passage. I enjoy reading what kids think love is. One kid says, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. It's good, isn't it? That's love. Some other kid says, when you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. Someone who's watched too much television, I'm sure. Someone else says, love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. That's good. I feel loved when that happens in our family. And someone else has said that love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. If only it were that simple, right? As we get older, we know and realize that loving others is not always that easy. It's not as easy as boiling it down to smelling each other and some of those other simple definitions of love. It gets more difficult. And anytime you put two sinners together, whether that's in marriage or in school or in the workplace or in a church or a small group, anytime you put two sinners together, even believing sinners, it's difficult at times to love each other. Added to that is the confusion over what love really is. We live in a society today, a culture today, that is really confused about love. They confuse love with romance or feelings or emotions. So we live in a society that is really confused about what love really is, and what biblical love really looks like. And it can be hard. Even for us as believers, even us who have been received by Christ and forgiven by Christ and transformed by Christ, even for us, loving others can be difficult. It's no wonder then that there's so many instructions in God's Word about loving each other. It's no wonder that there's many, many, many instructions in God's truth about loving believers. Romans 13 verse 8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14 say, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I love that. He says that love is that glue that holds your relationships together. Love between believers is that cement, that Velcro that holds your relationships together and binds believers together. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And these continue on throughout the scriptures, these commandments to love each other. In fact, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know it well. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So believers are to love each other. Believers are to enter into relationships with one another where they love and serve and care for and minister to one another. And yet we know it's hard. And some of you are here this morning, and as we're beginning this message, you're starting to think about that person in your life that you are struggling to love. And I know it's true. There's some of you here this morning who maybe it's the person that you're here with this morning, and there's kind of this tension in your relationship, maybe your marriage, and you know that there's walls that have been built up, maybe over decades or maybe just recently, there's walls that have come up, and you're having a hard time applying biblical love to that person sitting next to you. For some of you here this morning, you're having a hard time loving a fellow believer. Maybe someone in this church, maybe someone in your small group, maybe someone that you know that's not a part of this family, but you know as a believer, you're struggling. And sometimes when you think about them or you see them, there's that kind of angst in your heart that comes up when you start to think about them, and you're having a hard time loving that person. For all those reasons, we need to be frequently reminded of the priority of love between believers. We need to be reminded of God's heart for us towards each other in the body of Christ. And so as we come to John chapter 15 today, we're going to see another reminder of the importance of love between believers, between brothers and sisters in Christ. And so my prayer is this morning that as we go through this passage, you're going to see and be reminded again of the priority of love, and that God is going to prick your heart and help you love that person who's very unlovable. In Christ's strength, it's possible. So let's look at John chapter 15. Let me remind you what is happening in this wonderful chapter. As you know, Jesus has pulled his disciples together. It is just a few hours before his arrest and his crucifixion and his death. And so he seizes these final moments with his disciples and he pulls them together. The 11, Judas has been dismissed because of his act of betrayal. And Christ is here with 11 disciples in the upper room, and they are being taught by their teacher. Jesus begins to tell them that he will leave them and he must depart, and they cannot go with him. And so they're troubled and they're confused. And so Jesus is both comforting their hearts and he is at the same time instructing them and giving them instructions on how they are to continue this ministry in his absence. And you may remember as we introduced this chapter, we said that there's really three relationships that Jesus is addressing in John chapter 15. There is the relationship of Christ and the believer with Christ. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, it's about Christ and his relationship to believers, our relationship with Christ. And so we've been saying for 4 weeks that we're to abide in Christ. And as we abide in Christ, he's going to bear fruit in our life, which is going to show the reality of our salvation. And we're going to bring glory to him in doing so. So verses 1 through 11 are about the believer's relationship with Christ. And we saw last week those amazing things that happen when you do that. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask for anything. Oh, what a great promise. Verse 8 says, if you are abiding in Christ, then the Father's going to be glorified and you're going to bear much fruit. We said in verse 9 that if you abide in Christ, the Father has loved you as he has loved Christ. And in verse 11, he says you're going to have joy when you abide in Christ. And so we said there's power under your hood, right? If you remember that from last week, when you're abiding in Christ. So these first 11 verses are about the believer's relationship with Christ. As we come to verse 12 this morning, we're going to look at the believer's relationship with each other. We're going to see this morning how important it is for us to relate to one another in an attitude of love. This is one of those one another passages in the scriptures. There are many. There are 66 one another passages in the Word of God. This is one of those. Many of those talk about being devoted to one another and giving preference to one another and being of the same mind towards one another and accepting one another and showing tolerance towards one another and being kind to one another and being subject to one another and being admonishing towards one another and comforting one another and encouraging one another and living in peace with one another and being hospitable towards each other and praying for each other, and the list goes on and on. And so the thing that undergirds all of that, though, is love. The virtue that motivates and drives all of those one another's is love. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, starting in verse 12. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another." I want you to notice in verse 12, there is a statement to love one another. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And I want you to notice in verse 17, there's an almost identical statement. "This I command you, that you love one another." And so these two statements form the bookends for this passage. He starts in verse 12 with a command to love each other. He explains that. He comes back in verse 17 with a command to love each other. Why is this important? Think about it. These men are about to be dispersed. Their master is going to leave them, and they're going to be on their own. And if they're going to be effective in their ministry, if they're going to be faithful to the charge to minister on behalf of Christ, they need to be those who are loving and protecting each other, where unity is characterizing them, not rivalry, where there's trust amongst them, not suspicion, where humility reigns instead of pride. And so love needs to be the reigning principle in the hearts of these men, in the heart of these men, as they go forth and faithfully represent Christ. He's told them this a number of times. Hold your finger in chapter 15 and turn back two chapters to John chapter 13. We saw this a number of weeks ago. But let me just remind you, because Jesus introduced this sermon, this upper room discourse, with a statement to love each other. You remember he picked up the basin and the towel, and he stooped, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Something a master never did for his students. But Jesus, being the servant master, picked up the basin and towel and began serving his disciples. He gave them an example. Look down in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so Jesus is saying, you've got to love each other. You've got to let the virtue of love dominate this band of brothers, so that you are one heart, one mind, and united as you go forth as my representatives. And the same thing is true for us today. And so as we come to chapter 15, he repeats it. Verse 12, love one another. Verse 17, love one another. Do you think he wants us to get this? Do you think this is important in the body of Christ? Do you think this is something that we need to understand? He keeps repeating it over and over again. And both times he says this in verse 12 and 17, it's the word agape. He says, you've got to go agape one another. Not just kind of like each other and choose to get along with each other. You've got to love sacrificially. You've got to agape, not just phileo each other. You've got to agape each other. I want you to notice as well, verse 12 and 17 say that this is a command. This is not optional, right? We can't say, well, you know, kind of don't like that person, so I'm going to just choose not to. No, this is a command. This is instruction. This is a mandate from the words of Christ, from Christ himself, for us to love one another. So this is not optional. You say, well, how much am I supposed to love each other? I mean, am I supposed to really love them or just kind of love them? Look at verse 12. "This commandment..." This is my commandment, "that you love one another." Here it is. "Just as I have loved you." There's your answer. How much do you love each other? In the same way Christ has loved you. That's the standard. That's the mark. That's the high calling that God has given us in Christ, to love one another as Christ has loved us. You understand how much you've been loved? Do you understand how much Christ has loved you? The book of Ephesians says, Paul says, that the love of Christ is so high and so deep and so wide and so long that it surpasses comprehension. We can't even fathom it. We can't even wrap our puny little human minds around the kind of love and the depth of love with which he has loved us. It's so high, so deep, so wide, so long that it surpasses human comprehension. That's how much Christ has loved us. That great hymn, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the fullness of thy love. Do you realize how much you are loved? You were dead in sin. Now you're alive in Christ. You were once headed to hell. Now you're going to heaven. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You've got the Word of God. You've got brothers and sisters all around you who are here to encourage you. You are deeply loved. And now Jesus says, go love others that same way. The love that you and I are to show to each other, the love that we are to extend to brothers and sisters in Christ, is to be an extension of Christ's love for us. So I ask you this morning, do you love like that? Do you love your spouse like that? Do you love that person sitting next to you like that? Do you like that person in our love that person in our church who you're struggling to love like that? This is the standard. Jesus says, you love with the same love in which I have loved you. And then in verses 13 to 16, between the bookends of this command, I think Christ illustrates what this looks like. So we're going to see for a few moments this morning how Christ illustrates this kind of love. And for verses 13 to 16, he walks through an illustration of how we're to love each other. We're going to see this morning three instructions for loving others with the same love that Christ has shown us. All right, three instructions for loving others with the same love that Christ has shown us. And we're going to see from Christ's own mouth himself what he did in loving us, how much he loved us. And he's going to describe for us how he thoroughly loved us. And we're going to say that we need to pattern our love for others after the pattern of Christ for us. So let's look at these three of them. By the way, as we go through this, I want you to consider the person in your life right now that you're having the hardest time loving. Who is it? And you apply to that person these principles that we're going to address this morning. Number one, love with a willingness to sacrifice. The first truth that we're going to learn for how Christ has loved us and loved those disciples is that he loved with an attitude of sacrifice. And if we're going to follow his pattern, if we're going to imitate him in loving others, then our love must follow his love with a willingness to sacrifice. And so true love involves sacrifice, doesn't it? True love involves service, and it comes from denying yourself and sacrificing yourself and laying down your own desires and denying yourself. This is where true love starts. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The greatest act of love that you can demonstrate to someone is to give up your life. The greatest act that you can demonstrate to show your love and devotion to them is to die for them, to lay your life down, to sacrifice yourself. Jesus says there is no greater love than that. There is no greater mark of love than that, than someone who is willing to lay down their life for someone else. I think I told you a few months ago, I read the book Flags of Our Fathers. It's about the battle for Iwo Jima during World War II. And on one particular battle, there were five medals of honor given for courage and bravery. One of those medals given was to a corpsman named George Whalen of Utah. He was pulled off the field after refusing to leave his comrades, even though he had suffered the third of three serious wounds. The first, a grenade blast on February 26, temporarily blinded him in one eye. He could not see. He ignored it, as well as the other grenade that sent fragments through the backside and his legs. 4 days later, on March 2, a mortar shell tore a hunk of flesh from his right shoulder, and he kept on ministering to the wounded men around him. The next day, March 3, a mortar splintered his right leg. He says, I heard other guys crying for help, and I tried to walk over to them, but I couldn't. I bandaged myself up and gave myself a shot of morphine. With his foot barely attached to his leg, he crawled 50 yards to give first aid to another fallen soldier before he was finally pulled from the battle. The writer asked him a number of years later, why did you do that? He says, because I cared for my buddies. I loved my friends. The man survived, but he proved his love for his friends by patching them up without any concern for himself. That's the mark of love. Maybe just last week or 2 weeks ago, you heard about the captain of a ship in Alaska that went down and their radio beacon did not activate. And so the only way for them to tell the Coast Guard that they were in trouble was to have their radio beacon activate, which it didn't, or to make a mayday call from their ship. And so this captain went back into the bridge of the ship, made a mayday call. And as he's making his mayday call, the ship is going down and he is hit with a big metal box in his head and he drowned. The man went back into his ship to rescue his crew members by making that mayday call. There's no greater act of love than a willingness to sacrifice yourself for someone else. That's what Christ did. In an infinitely greater way. In an infinitely greater way than any of those stories or anything that we have ever heard, Christ laid down his life for us. Friends, that's love. That is an amazing act of sacrifice. That is the epitome of sacrificial love. That is the height of love for one another, to lay your life down for someone. And that's what Christ did. He's mere hours from the cross. He was about to give himself as a sacrifice for sin so those disciples would know that he really loves them and he loves us as well. Christ came to the cross and he bore our sins. Christ laid down his life. He went to the cross knowing that he would bear the full wrath of God. He went as our substitutionary atonement. He took the full wrath of God against our sin willingly to demonstrate his love. He chose to lay his life down. And it's a love that drove him there. It's a love that drove him to the cross. And there's no greater love than that. Turn back to John chapter 10. I want you to see just again some words from Christ as he's speaking. John chapter 10 and verse 11. I want you to notice how many times he says that he's going to lay his life down. Look at John chapter 10 verse 11. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and the flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Five times, Jesus says, I'm going to lay my life down for you. I'm going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to lay down my life. And the word for life is literally soul. I'm going to lay down my soul for you. He didn't just die physically. Christ did not just sacrifice his body for us. He gave himself entirely for us. His whole being was involved in his death. And so here's the height of love. This is the fullest expression of love for one another, is when you are willing to lay your life down. One writer says that self-sacrifice is the high water mark of love. I like that. You ever been to a river, a lake, where it's down a little bit and you can see that there's a high water mark? The river has been higher at some point in the past, or the lake has been higher at some point in the past. It's a high water mark. It shows you how high something has gotten in the past, how high the water has gotten in the past. And that's the mark of love. Self-sacrifice is the high water mark of love. Jesus says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. By the way, we weren't his friends when he laid his life down for us, right? We became his friends as a result of him laying down his life for us. There was nothing in us. There was nothing in us that drove Christ's heart to look upon us with compassion and say, oh, they're so lovely and they're so worthy. I think I'll lay my life down for those wonderful people. No. We were those, Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know about you, but I never get sick of thinking about that. And I hope you don't either. I hope you never get sick of thinking about the fact that Christ loved you so much that he laid his life down. He sacrificed himself as the high water mark of love for you. Here's the point, though. The point is this. Christ's love for us is to be the basis of our love for each other. So what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, listen, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. How have I loved you? Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Here's how you love each other. Here's how you truly demonstrate a heart of love and compassion and care to that person in your life. You are willing to lay your life down for them. The love of Christ for us is what compels our love for others. Do you see the standard here? It's high. We're to love with a sacrificial love, a love that is willing to sacrifice ourselves. I'll tell you this, you can't meditate on the love of Christ and look at someone and say, I don't love you. You can't do that. It's an oxymoron. An unloving Christian is an oxymoron, right? I've been driving down 131 a lot lately, and I keep seeing that billboard, affordable bankruptcy. Like, what is that? That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. If you're bankrupt, you can't afford to go bankrupt, right? You can't pay to have someone help. It just doesn't make sense. An affordable bankruptcy? It's an oxymoron. You can see what gets me riled up as I'm driving. Unloving Christian is an oxymoron. You can't fathom the depth of Christ's love for you and look upon your brother and sister of Christ with an attitude of bitterness or hatred or hard-heartedness. Jesus is saying, listen, brother and sister in Christ, realize how much love has been shown to you because of me and my sacrifice. Now extend that same love to others. Ephesians 5 verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. You walk in love in the same way that Christ has loved you. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, just by way of footnote, obviously we cannot follow Christ's example perfectly. Christ's death was a sacrificial death. Christ's sacrifice was an atoning sacrifice. Christ's death paid for our sin. Christ's death propitiated God's wrath. His death made it possible for God to forgive us for all sins and to grant us access to him and entrance into heaven someday. And so there's a sense in which Christ's act of sacrifice is completely unique, totally unique, something that we will never, ever copy. But we're to imitate it. We're to follow it. We're to make sure that we practice his example and follow that same kind of love. And so I ask you this morning, do you love like that? You love your wife, your husband, your children, that person in your small group? Listen, when you meditate upon the gospel, when you fix your heart and your mind upon the gospel, the natural outflow of that is going to be love for one another. Let me read to you a portion of the gospel primer. I encourage you to get this book and read it often. He says, when my mind is fixed on the gospel, I have ample stimulation to show God's love to other people. For I am always willing to show love to others when I am freshly mindful of the love that God has shown me. Also, the gospel gives me the wherewithal to give forgiving grace to those who have wronged me, for it reminds me daily of the forgiving grace that God is showing me. Doing good and showing love to those who have wronged me is always the opposite of what my sinful flesh wants to do. Nonetheless, when I remind myself of my sins against God and of His forgiving and generous grace towards me, I give the gospel an opportunity to reshape my perspective and to give me and put me in a frame of mind wherein I actually desire to give the same grace to those who have wronged me. Friends, the gospel is at the core of your love for others. And if you don't get the gospel, you can't love others, because it's at the gospel where we understand the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts through the cross. And as we comprehend the gospel and the love of Christ there, that flows to our love towards others. He goes on to say, by preaching the gospel to myself each day, I nurture the bond that unites me with my brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. And I also keep myself well versed in the raw materials with which I may actively love them in Christ. Listen, it's the gospel that inflames our heart of love for others. And if you're struggling with loving that person, if there's that person in your life that you are just really having a hard time loving, you got to go back to the gospel and remind yourself what it was that you were loved with and the amazing grace of God to you in Christ Jesus. So I ask you this morning, do you love like Christ? Do you love like Christ? Is your love sacrificial? Have you come to the point where you have been willing to lay your life down for that person? If not, then you haven't loved like Christ yet. So how's your love? God has those people in your life for a reason. And it's to help you love and appreciate the gospel and the grace that was poured out upon you at Calvary. I ask you this morning, if you're out of fellowship with another believer, preach the gospel to yourself. You preach the gospel to yourself, and that will help you love that believer you are out of fellowship with. So we love with a willingness to sacrifice. Number two, there is the second instruction for us from this passage. It is to love with an attitude of friendship. To love with an attitude of friendship. There's nothing like a good friend, is there? I trust you have some of those good friends in your life. There's nothing like a good friend. Someone has once said, friends are God's way of apologizing to us for our families. I don't know if that's true. I don't think I actually buy it. But I know this. There's something about a great friend, isn't there? True friends are hard to find, someone says, difficult to leave and impossible to forget. Good friends are a great blessing. Good friends know you well. They love you well. They are willing to be with you at whatever time for whatever purpose. Proverbs 17:17 says a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 18:24 says a man of too many friends becomes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Friends are great blessings. And to communicate his love for his disciples, Jesus refers to them as his friends. This is a great statement, an amazing statement. Look at verses 14 and 15. This is so good. You are my friends. If you do what I command you, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Three times, verses 13, 14, and 15, one time each verse, Jesus refers to them as his friends. This is staggering to consider that Jesus would use a term of endearment, a term that represents a very close and personal, intimate relationship. He would use that term to refer to his relationship with his disciples and with us. He says in verse 14, you are my friends. You're my philos, from the word phileo, which means to like with the love of liking. He says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. By the way, the mark of your friendship with Christ is always your obedience. It's always your obedience. We can't say we're a friend of God and disobey him and not follow him. If you want to maintain your friendship with Christ, you will demonstrate the reality of that by your obedience to him. Obedience is always the test of discipleship. That's what he says in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We've talked about this a number of times in John chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who keeps my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. The mark of your obedience, the mark of your friendship with Christ, is your obedience to him. And so Jesus is lovingly calling these men his friends, his ministry partners, his confidants. Look at verse 15. He says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I love this. This is a wonderful description that Jesus is giving. Up to this point, Jesus has considered them kind of the master-teacher relationship. He their master, he their teacher, he the one that they looked up to. But not anymore. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves. No longer do I think of you in this way. No longer do I consider you in this way. I've called you friends. That's great. Masters don't have to tell their slaves anything, right? A slave is not privy to their master's minds. A slave does not need to know and is usually not entitled to what a master is thinking. In fact, in that day, slaves were considered as just tools, just farm implements, inanimate farm implements. There was the plow and there was a yoke and there was a slave. That's how they viewed him, as someone who really was not entitled to much of anything. Masters did not share their thoughts with slaves. Slaves were simply told to do their job. It was not a friendship relationship. It was a working relationship. And Jesus says this in verse 15. He says, the slave does not know what his master is doing. Slaves are not given the privilege of knowing the mind of the master. The master does not have to reveal that to the slave in order for the slave to do their job. The slave just has to do their job because they've been told, and that's their position. But Jesus doesn't consider his disciples that way. Jesus does not consider us or his disciples as slaves that simply obey. Not that he ever really did, but look at verse 15. He says, I've called you friends. What a great statement. I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now listen, understand the contrast. A master-slave relationship, the master is not obligated to share anything with the slave. The slave just has to do what they're told to do. And yet Christ considers the disciples and us his friends, and he's going to show the reality of that friendship by the fact that he has revealed the heart of the Father to us. Look what he says at the end of verse 15. All things that I have heard from my Father, I've told you. I've made it known to you. You know my mind. You understand what's in my heart. There are no secrets between friends. So Jesus says, I love you so much that you're my friends. And to show the reality of my friendship with you, I'm going to disclose to you the heart of God to you so that you know what's happening and so you know how to continue in ministry. He revealed to them the heart of the Father. He lovingly took his friends aside and said, friends, I want you to know what's about to take place. And what's about to take place is that I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to be killed and I'm going to become the sacrifice for sin and I'll be raised from the dead on the third day. And so here he is in the upper room on the night before his arrest. Christ is bearing his soul to these men. He's saying, I love you so much. I'm going to share with you my inner motives of my ministry and what's going on in my heart. He's telling them about his departure, his death, his resurrection. He's giving them intimate details about the events that are about to unfold and what's going to happen to them. And he's keeping nothing back from them because there's now a closeness in their relationship. There's a friendship relationship. They're not master slaves. They are friends and they are partners in his work. That's a great title. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ, you're a friend of God. That's an amazing truth. That's an amazing reality to be called a friend of God. You're in the company of Abraham. James 2 verse 23 says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness and he was called the friend of God. Moses related to God this way. Exodus 33, verse 1. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. No greater privilege than to be called a friend of God. If you've trusted Christ and you believe Christ and you've repented and you've embraced Christ as your Savior, you are a friend of Christ. You're not under Christ's thumb. You're not under his harsh rule. You are his confidant. You are one who's close with him. You are entered into a relationship of friendship with Christ. Listen to J.C. Ryle. For sinful men and women like ourselves to be called friends of Christ is something that our weak minds can hardly grasp and take in. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords not only pities and saves all those who believe in him, but he actually calls them his friends. End quote. This is staggering. To move from enemies of the cross to a friend of Christ, that's grace. That's grace. Here's what I think Jesus is getting at, though. Jesus is saying that all those whom he calls to himself are his friends. And if he has called them to himself to be his friend, how should we treat them as a friend of Christ? Christ has not only laid his life down for them, he has not only sacrificed himself for them and saved them by his own sacrifice, Christ has also entered into a friendship relationship with everyone who is his own. And so we need to follow his example. And if we're harboring bitterness against a fellow believer, and if we are harboring hatred towards a fellow believer, and if we are choosing to not reconcile with a fellow believer in Christ, we are choosing not to love a friend of Christ. You see it? So, brothers and sisters in Christ, when you are struggling with a fellow brother or sister in Christ, you are struggling with a friend of Christ. And Jesus, I believe, is here saying, you've got to extend the love that I have extended to them because they're now a friend of mine. Now you extend that same love. You're not a slave anymore. You're a friend of mine. And so extend that same friendship love that I have extended to you, to others. So I ask you this morning, are you extending this kind of love to that person sitting here this morning or that fellow believer that you're not getting along with? I don't think he's saying we have to be best friends with everyone, but are you willing to extend friendship love that Christ has extended? Are you willing to extend to them? Number three, there's a final one. It's love with a view toward election. I'll explain that in a moment. Love with a view towards election. This is so wonderful. Remember what Christ is doing. He is saying, you've got to love with the same pattern of love that you've seen me love you with. And so Christ has loved us by laying his life down for us. Christ has also loved us by drawing us into a friendship relationship with himself. But not only that, Christ has chosen those whom he would save. And if he's chosen whom he would save, then we've got to love those whom he's chosen to save. Now watch this, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This is the doctrine of election. And I love this doctrine. And I want you to love it as well. Jesus says he has chosen them. He has elected them. He has called them to himself. To be his friend, to be saved, and to be his ministry partner, to enter into a relationship with him where they can be his representatives. He initiated that work in their heart. He chose them for himself. He did it. He started it. He's the one that accomplished salvation. It's all because of his choosing. He's talking here about salvation. Discipleship. He's talking here about what it means to really know Christ. He's talking about a saving relationship with Jesus Christ that was begun by the choosing of Christ. You see what he's doing? God elected these men for himself out of this world. Thank you. God chose these men out of the world to be his own. And he did it by his sovereign grace and his sovereign election. God did it. He chose them. That's what he's saying here. This is divine election. We've talked about this a number of times. I don't want to belabor it now, but just listen to some of these passages that talk about this. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Speaking of why God chose Israel, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Why does God choose anybody? Because he loves them. That's the only reason. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. God chose whom he would save. And he didn't look down the corridor of time and see who would choose them and say, I'll choose that one. That's not how it works. Before the foundation of the world, before anything ever was, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Friends, if you're in Christ this morning, it's not because you decided one day to do it. It's because God sovereignly elected you and chose you through Christ to be his own, just as he chose those 11 to be his own disciples. J.C. Ryle says, election to eternal life is a truth of Scripture which we must receive humbly and believe implicitly. Why the Lord Jesus calls some and does not call others, quickens whom he will, and leaves others alone in their sins, these are deep things which we cannot explain. Let it suffice us to know that it is a fact. God must begin the work of grace in a man's heart, or else a man will never be saved. Christ must first choose us and call us by his Spirit, or else we shall never choose Christ. Beyond a doubt, if not saved, we shall have none to blame for ourselves. But if we are saved, we shall certainly trace up the beginning of our salvation to the choosing grace of Christ. That's why we're saved. Jesus is telling these disciples, listen, men, you didn't come to me someday and say, hey, I'd like to sign up. That's not how it worked. Christ sought them out, not only to be his disciples, but to be saved. You say, that's not fair. Why doesn't God choose everyone? Listen, that's the wrong question. It's not why does not God choose everyone, it's why does he choose anyone? None of us are worthy of grace. None of us are worthy of any of his grace and mercy. And so the fact that God would choose to save anyone is an amazing act of his grace. And so he says, I've chosen you men. I've chosen you men and I've appointed you. Look at verse 16. I've appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Listen, God does not choose someone who sits there latent and does nothing. When God chooses someone, when God orchestrates the work of salvation in their life, he appoints them to go. Verse 16, look at. I appointed you that you would sit and bear fruit, right? No, a go and bear fruit. There's action. God, those whom he chooses, he wants them to go and bear fruit and live a life of fruitfulness for his glory and for his honor. Verse 16 even says that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he will give it to you. Just ask. What's the point? I think this is what he's saying. Christ loves those whom he chooses so much. And you should as well. None of us will ever get to heaven and say, I see now why he picked me. I'm really something. Right? I get it now. I got it. Okay, No, that's never going to be the case. God chose all of us who are in Christ solely out of his mercy, solely out of his grace, solely out of his kindness. And he did the same with a fellow brother and sister in Christ. And you can't say to them, well, I see why he picked me, but I can't see why he picked you. No, if God chose that person, He did it for the same reasons He's chosen you and me. And so, fellow believers have been chosen for salvation and appointed to live fruitful lives, and we all have the same access to the Father in prayer. We have it all. We've been chosen and appointed simply as an act of God's grace, not because of anything we've earned or anything we've done, simply because of His mercy. And so, if you're here this morning and you're having a hard time loving your wife, or you're having a hard time loving your husband, or you're having a hard time loving that fellow believer, my friends, you've got to look at them how Christ loves them. Christ laid His life down for them. And Christ chose to make them His friends. And it's all possible because before the foundation of the world, Christ chose them. And if you want to love them with the love of Christ, you've got to look at them through that lens. One who has been saved by Christ, a friend of Christ, and those whom Christ has chosen. Are you loving like that? Are you loving your brothers and sisters in Christ that way? I'm telling you, when we get this, it will transform our marriages. It will transform our parenting. It will transform our small groups. And it will transform our church.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.